One of the most memorable accounts in the life of Peter is probably not one that we're thinking about. I think it's the one in Galatians chapter 2. And it serves for us to illustrate very, very well what the lesson's going to be about. Galatians chapter 2, starting in verse 11. When Peter was come to Antioch, Paul the writer, withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came to James, he did eat with Gentiles, but when they were come, he withdrew, and he separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision, the Jews. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, If thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? We who are Jews by nature, and not sinners of the Gentiles. Peter was caught up in hypocrisy. And it really doesn't surprise me the fact that he sinned. I mean, we all sin. It really doesn't surprise me the fact that here was someone tempted to hypocrisy and he fell to it. What is honestly surprising to me is that it took someone like Paul coming to him and showing him and explaining to him, this is your hypocrisy and this is why you've got to get out of it. You've got a similar situation with David. 2 Samuel chapter 12. Turn back in the Old Testament in 2 Samuel chapter 12. David and Bathsheba. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, I'll direct you to the 7th verse. Here in 2 Samuel chapter 12 in the 7th verse, here was the prophet Nathan. Nathan said to David, Thou art the man, thus saith the Lord God of Israel. I anointed thee king over Israel. I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul. I gave thee thy master's house, thy master's wives, into thy bosom, gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have more so have given unto thee such and such things, or even more and more and more. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You've taken his wife to be thy wife. You've slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now therefore the sword will never depart from your house, because you have despised me. You've taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. So just like Paul has to come to Peter, now Nathan has to come to David and to explain to them, lay it all out. This is your sin. Here are two men that are, I think we could very reasonably say, are spiritual stalwarts. Here are two men who knew better. Probably at this point in time, David and Peter being both in their 40s or their 50s, and yet they have to have someone come to them and tell them, you're in sin and you need to stop. Now, brethren, one of the greatest ways that we remain in sin is because we rationalize it. And all rationalization is giving the what we believe are good reasons or good excuses to continue in a behavior. And we do it with sin. Someone once wrote that rationalization is a friend to the conscience, but it's an enemy to the soul. God knows. God knows why you don't want to be at worship. God knows why you look at that woman or you look at that man. God knows why you want to take into your heart something that's not good, that's not right, that's filthy. God knows all of that. And the problem is we so easily rationalize it all away. So for us this morning, what we're going to discuss are reasons why we want to rationalize our sin. Because we have to stop it. And in stopping it, we've got to make sure, at least as best as we can, to get to the heart of the reasons as to why we want to make excuses for it. And that's the spirit in which the lesson is given. And I'll admit, this is one of those lessons, and they do come around sometimes more often than I wish, but this is one of these lessons that I have to understand hits me very, very hard too. So as we go through this, I want you to understand the study of it, the pronouncement of it, the declaration of it is something that edifies me as much as I hope it will do you. Let's look in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we start with, honestly, a very, very hard one. Why is it that we rationalize our sin? Why is it that we make excuses for our sin? We've got to accept the very, very sad reality that sometimes we love our sin more than we love God. And sin is so easy to commit. It's so easy to let within the heart. So we watch a television program and we love the storyline, we love the action in it, we love the character development. And if it happens to have, Game of Thrones was a pop culture phenomenon for 8 seasons. It just ended in May. 8 seasons. I looked online. I didn't watch it. I looked online. In 40 episodes, 31 of them had a full nude sex scene in it. It's what everyone was talking about. So if show has something like that in it, that's just collateral damage. It's so easy to take it into the heart. And we rationalize it because we might say, well, you know, every movie and every show and every book has something bad in it. We all know that. We do. But maybe sometimes I and maybe sometimes all of us go too far and think that none of that stuff is going to affect me. Well, the Bible describes that as pride. The Greeks called it hubris. Now, the hubris essentially was taking a concept that was something that's wrong and believing that you've got so much moral strength that it's never going to affect you. That's hubris. That's pride. The Israelites had it. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, let's begin in verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse 1, Paul said, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that you'd be ignorant how that our fathers were under the cloud. They all passed through the sea. They were baptized unto Moses in the cloud, and in the sea they ate the same spiritual meat. They did all drink the same spiritual drink. They all drank of that spiritual rock that followed them." That rock was Christ. They had so many great benefits. But in verse 5, "But with many of them God was not well pleased. They were overthrown in the wilderness." The reason God was not well pleased, the reason they were overthrown, is because they constantly wanted to go back to Egypt. They loved Egypt more than they loved God. They hadn't developed that love of God, even though what God was willing to do for them was abundantly manifested every day. With the manna, with the water, later on with the quail, every day with the parting of the Red Sea. And they loved Egypt more than they loved God. Same type of hubris, same type of pride. Matthew chapter 26, let's go to the upper room. Before Jesus was arrested and tried and put to death, let's go. Matthew chapter 26. And in Matthew chapter 26, we're going to look. Let's notice in about verse 35, Matthew chapter 26, noticing in verse 35. So Matthew chapter 36 and verse 35, after Jesus had said in verse 34 to Peter, "Verily I say to you, this night before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. Peter said to him, though I should die with thee, yet I will not deny thee. Now, most of the time we opened with Peter in Galatians chapter 2. Most of the time we would have thought a very compelling account of Peter would have been something like this when Peter stood up, or maybe even when he's going to fall a little bit later. But I want to bring up, not only did Peter say it, I will not deny thee, but then look at the note that Matthew adds. Likewise also said all the disciples. They were willing to stand up and say, absolutely, Lord, there's no way that we would ever betray you. And not a few hours later, all of them had forsook him and fled. Now, why do we do that? Well, sometimes we do that simply because we've deprioritized God. And when we think about Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, seeking first the kingdom and His righteousness, that doesn't just mean that we're seeking Him first to make sure that we're always going to be here. But that means that's got to be all in my life, everywhere. So that the decisions that I make, I'm going to put the Lord first. And that means what follows is I'm doing that because I truly love the Lord. When I truly love the Lord, He's going to be at the heart. He'll be at the basis of everything that I decide. I will not make decisions because I think that I can just write off the bad part. I'll make decisions that are going to glorify and honor God above. And again, that's what we desperately need to be doing. We can't continue in sin. We'll talk about that in just a little bit. But I need to make sure that I understand sin is indeed fun, but I stay away from it because it's wrong for me to do it for the Master's sake. Let's consider another one. It's because maybe we've forgotten what sin looks like. Maybe it's because we've forgotten what sin looks like. 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. In speaking in 1 Timothy chapter 4, in writing in 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul tells Timothy in the first verse, the Spirit speaks expressly. He tells what's going to happen. Latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits, to doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Now, having the conscience seared is what I want us to think about just for a moment. There are lots of instances, maybe, where someone is thinking about a particular element of wrongdoing, and maybe they're trying to decide, is this wrong? I just don't know. I'm just not really sure. I can't really come to a firm conclusion on it. Now, sometimes that's actual honest questioning. But sometimes that's a conscience that's been seared. And that's essentially rebellion toward God. It's basically doing what they want to do. Now, Paul says that these people divert themselves from the will of God. Why? Because they have their conscience seared with a hot iron. And guys, if we have to constantly try to think, is this a sin or is this not a sin? We need to reacquaint ourselves with what the Scripture defines as sin. And believe me, it does it multiple times. Let me give you just a few instances. Matthew chapter 15. Let's look in Matthew chapter 15 because we can see not only Jesus doing it, but we can see the apostles writing about it. Matthew chapter 15, and let's look in the 19th and the 20th verses. Matthew chapter 15 in the 19th and the 20th verses. There it says, "For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts." Here's Jesus' list. Evil thoughts and murders and adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. So said a different way, these are elements of sin. And it's not really difficult to understand what this is. I mean, we know what these are. We can define every single one of them. We know what sin is what I'm saying. Or we can go to where Paul wrote, 1 Timothy chapter 1. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 1. The Word of God, while it may not list every single thought that comes to mankind, it certainly has enough within the arena of wrongdoing for us to know exactly what is right and wrong. 1 Timothy chapter 1, I've asked you to turn to verse 8. We know that the law, he's talking about the law of Moses, the law is good if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient. Now he's going to be more specific. For the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, fornicators and adulterers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, homosexuals, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that's contrary to sound doctrine. Honestly, just with that list there, you'd get to know pretty well what sin is. Or let's go backwards to Galatians chapter 5. To Galatians chapter 5, and let's pick up another, let's call it category of sin. Galatians chapter 5, verses 19, beginning verse 19. Works of the flesh are manifest, which are these? Now the ones in verse 19 we've already picked up with the other two. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness. But now let's consider in 20. Idolatry, witchcraft, those things which draw us away from God, allow us to put our power in something else other than God. But that's not actually what I wanted you to see. Now here it is. Wrath, strife, sedition, heresy, envying, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Did you notice what most of those were? What most of those were are how we treat each other. The strife and the sedition, the envying, how we treat each other. Brethren, that's wrong. Sometimes we forget what sin looks like. Revelation chapter 21, this is the last place I'll take you to. Revelation chapter 21, but it still proves the point. The Bible defines for us, it identifies, it tells us what sin is. Revelation 21 verse 8, the fearful and the unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers, sorcerers, idolaters, all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. We've forgotten what sin looks like. We don't remember, we don't understand for whatever reason that the Word of God gets pretty specific and pretty detailed with what sin is. And if what we particularly enjoy doing doesn't fall within the category of one of them that are mentioned, then we had two other statements that we read. First of all, one that says, and such like these. So if I do something, and I think, well, the Bible doesn't say not to, but you know what? And such like catches it. Or if I do something and I think, well, you know, the Bible doesn't really say anything about it, then the statement in 1 Timothy chapter 1 catches it. Anything that's contrary to sound doctrine. Brethren, we forget how ugly sin is. I need constant reminding about this. I do. It's not funny. It's not a joke. It's ugly. You put it in the context of Hebrews chapter 11 with Moses. Moses spoke of, the Hebrew writer spoke as Moses was living through what he did growing up in Egypt. He talked about it being the pleasures of sin. Sin that passes. But elsewhere in the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 3, he spoke of the deceitfulness of sin. So while sin is pleasurable, it's fun, and sometimes all that matters to us is I'm having fun, doesn't matter what God says about it, as long as I'm having fun, I just forget how deceitful and how disgusting, how damning it is. We've got to stop rationalizing our sin. Sometimes we do it because we love the sin more than we love God. Sometimes we honestly do it because we just honestly forget how terrible sin is. Sometimes we may do it for a third reason. Sometimes we may do it because we just think that we've got time later to repent. Now, when we think that we have time later to repent, we're really basing this off of two assumptions. Turn with me to Acts chapter 28. Let's all go to Acts chapter 28. We're basing this off of two assumptions. And I want to make sure, let's get to Acts chapter 26. I'm sorry, Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26, and we're going to talk about those two assumptions. So Acts chapter 26, here's the two assumptions if you've made it there. The first assumption is that you're going to have time later. We always talk about that assumption. I mean, we really do. We always talk about the fact that people say, well, you're going... It seems like laid on the fact that you don't know that you have time left. And that is certainly true. But honestly, I think the second assumption is more faulty. It's the one that has more power. It's the one that you need to think about even harder. And the second assumption is, you're assuming that you're going to have the desire to repent. So give yourself plenty of time. Give yourself decades if you want. Take that first assumption completely out of the equation. Are you going to be able to overcome the second one? Are you going to be able to overcome that desire to never repent? I've asked you to turn to Acts chapter 26 because in Acts chapter 26, Paul's making his defense before Agrippa. And he essentially in verses 1 through all the way down through about 23, he's making his defense. I mean, he tells him everything that he'd done from the far past in persecuting. He talked about the road to Damascus, how the Lord came to him and told him, you're going to be a light to the Gentiles. This is what you're going to do. He says in 22, obtained the help of God. I continue to this day, and I'm witnessing to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and the Moses. And Moses did say should come. Christ should suffer. He should be the first that should rise from the dead, that show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. The reaction was that Festus said, Paul, thou art beside thyself, you're mad. Much learning has made thee mad. But he said, I'm not mad, most noble Festus. I speak forth the words of truth and soberness. Maybe what he said next was what got Agrippa. In 26, the king knoweth of these things, before whom also I speak freely, for I am persuaded none of these things are hidden from me, for this thing was not done in a quarter. And that's everything that I just told you. 23 verses worth of history. I mean, everyone knows it's not like it was done in a corner. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. And then Agrippa said to Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Did Agrippa ever turn? We don't know. Now what we see here, the indication, we would likely say he didn't. Paul said, I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds. How many times have we run across people who are just almost persuaded to become Christians? You teach them, you talk to them, you get them so close, and then something hangs them up. There's another good account that makes you think about this too. Let's go to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6 with Noah. Because in Genesis chapter 6, I'd like you to notice something. Genesis chapter 6, when we start in the 5th verse, Genesis chapter 6, starting in the 5th verse, God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So bad, in verse 6, it repented the Lord that He had made man on the earth. It grieved Him at His heart. And the Lord came to the conclusion in verse 7, I'll destroy man whom I've created from the face of the earth, man and beast, creeping thing, fowls of the air. It repenteth me that I have made them. Then we get to verse 8. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And it discusses Noah just a little bit, gives us some background about him. But then in verse 13, now God said to Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I'll destroy them with the ark. So he starts in verse 14 and says, make an ark of gopher wood. And through the rest of that chapter, we've got this description of what the ark was going to be like. Verse 22 finishes, thus did Noah according to all that God commanded him. So did he. So he builds the ark. He puts all the animals in, and he waits. God tells him that he's going to seal up the door because 7 days later, that flood's going to start. So it did. The rain was on the earth. Now ultimately, the water remained on the earth just a little over a year, but it rains 40 days and 40 nights. Now we know what happens in rain. We know what happens in flooding. A rain that's fierce enough, you know pretty quickly that you're in trouble. And when I say pretty quickly, I mean after 2 or 3 days, you know we could be in real trouble. Now think about 10, 20, 30, 35 days. People know something terrible is up. Noah and his family are in that ark. And can you imagine the sounds that they hear? They hear not only the animals crying out because they're dying, but they hear the people crying out because they know they're not going to make it. You wonder, did Noah and his family have to listen to people beating on the ark, begging for them to let them in so that they could be saved? And then you add on top of that, it wasn't just a generic description of people. People that were related to them. People they knew. Good friends. I mean, Noah was 600 years old when the flood began. Can you imagine all of the people on the face of the earth that knew one another at that point in time, and Noah and his family had to listen to all of them die? You go to Matthew chapter 24, and Jesus uses it as an illustration of judgment. Matthew chapter 24. Looking in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus is using it as a way to talk about the suddenness of the judgment that we'll all go through. Let's look starting in verse 30. Matthew chapter 24, let's look starting in about verse 37. Matthew chapter 24, starting in about verse 37. As the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. As in the days there were before the flood, eating and drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so also shall the coming of the Son of Man be. It came quick. And Noah and his family had to live through and understand and see that every single person was perishing. And it might be, Jesus gives us a warning, so shall the Son of Man be, so shall the coming of the end of the world. If that figure doesn't make an impression, let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 because there's another one. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 starting in verse 1. Here's another impression that we're given of the judgment day. But of the times and of the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for ye yourselves know perfectly. that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child. They shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. So, sudden destruction, like childbirth pains, all of the men who were married and saw their wife go through it, it's just one of those, one minute they didn't have labor pains, the next minute they do, and you know that it's all on at that point. Peace and safety overtaking you as a thief. So what's the admonition then in the fifth verse? You're children of the light and children of the day. We're not of the night nor of the darkness. So don't let us sleep as others do, but watch and be sober. Give yourself all kinds of time. I mean, if that's what you want to rationalize, give yourselves plenty of time. But you've still got to answer the question. Am I going to be ready to repent even if the Lord lets me live 20 more years? Or am I just going to keep rationalizing away the sin that I'm committing? Let me give you one more reason. One more reason. And it's because you secretly believe that God's already forgiven you. The reason that you secretly believe that God's already forgiven you is because how awesome you are. So maybe you're an elder or a deacon, and you give yourself in constant service to this congregation, or maybe another congregation. Maybe you're a preacher and you've had dozens or maybe even hundreds of Bible studies and helped to convert people. Maybe you're a member and you're just as zealous as you can be being here. Maybe you participate in every way, helping Brother Jim go to the Philippines, giving clothes to go to the Philippines. I mean, in every way you help just as best as you possibly can. And you think that doing that while at the same time committing your sin is going to be enough to get you over the hump. That's a mistake. Because we sometimes kind of conceive as salvation as just being a balance. So as long as my balance is tipped in my favor because I've done so much good, then if I do have this really dark black hole in my life of this sin that I constantly and persistently am following after, I'm okay because the scales tipped in my favor. Brethren, that's just not right. It's not. We understand in Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 8 and 9. Let's look in Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 8 and 9. Just a bedrock principle far as salvation is concerned. Ephesians 2 verse 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. The works are talking about the works of the law, so God gave them all these different works of the law that they should do. Even following all of those wasn't going to save you. He did say in verse 10, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. I am saved by grace. And also through my faith, I'm going to respond to the gospel. So as I respond to the gospel, I'm going to then do what He wants me to do. And all of that's actually included in those little illustrations that I gave just a second ago. But remember, when you get to verse 10, and it tells us that we're created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Don't you ever forget. I need to never forget that one of those good works is repentance. One of those good works is repentance. So what I do what I hide, what I think I'm getting away with. God says, you'd better repent of it. I may do a bunch of good. You may do a bunch of good. But salvation isn't set up to be on a scale basis. Salvation is set up for people who walk by faith, people who put away their sin, people who are willing to be righteous and godly. In a way, let's look in 1 Samuel chapter 15, because we can actually draw in a principle from the Old Testament. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, and we're going to notice the 22nd verse. So this was Saul's kind of shortcoming. He thought that he could disobey God, but when he disobeyed God, if he did enough good, it'd get him over the hump of disobeying God. So this principle, and the principle is repeated multiple times in the Old Testament, the principle in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 22, Samuel says here to Saul, "Hath the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams." Now that's put together in a particular way to make a very, very vivid point. God wanted, for instance, God wanted the sacrifice and God wanted the fat of rams. He wanted that. But He also wanted, in the verse, obeying the voice of the Lord. So it's not like He's saying, look, as long as you do the bigger one, you can throw out the little one. It wasn't like He was saying, as long as you do enough little ones, I'll excuse you for the big one. What He was saying is that I want you doing it all. Saul, you haven't been doing that. So because you haven't been doing that, you're going to be judged for it. Brethren, it's not enough for you to remain in sin and then think that you can do enough good to just counteract it. The Word and the will of God is you've got to repent. I've got to repent. Whatever I've got in my life that's not good, I've got to stop. I'm not going to be saved just because I secretly think God's all the while forgiving me because of so much good that I'm doing. It's not going to work that way. Here are a bunch of rationalizations that we think we can get away with. We love our sin more than we love God. We think that. We conveniently forget what sin is actually like. We're willing to just throw away the fact that we remain in sin because we've done just this tremendous good. All these reasons, and maybe we could have had 10 more. The fact is, the word sin, the concept of sin, is first mentioned in Genesis chapter 4. In Genesis chapter 4, it's when Cain was willing to kill Abel. And because he was willing to kill his brother, God came to him in Genesis chapter 4, verse 7. And the first time it's spoken of sin is in that verse. And it says that sin is crouching at the door. The King James Version says it lies at the door. And its desire is for you. It meant that, kind of picturing sin like a wild animal. It's crouching at the door. It's lying at the door. Its desire, it wants to attack you. Now we help it. We help it by giving all these reasons for us to be able to remain in sin. The Bible says it's not going to work. And I said, these are elements that I need to remember, that I've got to constantly remind myself of. We've got to stop rationalizing our sin. Maybe it is that we have a moment where we have literally a wake-up call. Maybe today is yours. Maybe today for you, the opportunity to step out of a life of ungodliness is now. Maybe the life for you to step out of, even though you're serving God, is a life of constant, willful rebellion against God. If it is, we defined a little bit about what sin was in the lesson. If it is, then why don't you come up here and tell us? Our whole purpose is to present, as Paul wrote in Colossians chapter 1 in the 28th verse, to present all men complete in Christ Jesus. To present all of us complete in Christ Jesus. We've got to repent of sin. This lesson has just kind of went down the track of making sure we get rid of the reasons why we fail to repent of that sin. So, the warning is, you'd better do it. You'd better stop the rationalizing. You'd better make yourself right with the Lord. The invitation is to take care of that now. So let's do it. While we'll stand, and Mike will lead us.